take our Bible and turn to Mark chapter 6. And as we do, as you're turning there, I'll just kind of remind you, as we gather together in the prayer meeting every Wednesday night, we read the Bible and study the Bible because we need to hear from the Lord. We need to hear from God. We need a word from the Lord. And that will prepare us to pray as our mind is and heart is filled with Him. And then we respond in prayer to the Lord. Mark chapter 6, and tonight we're going to look at verses 1 to 13. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 13. And I want to give you sort of a loving caution, yet a biblical caution, of familiarity, becoming too familiar with the truths of God and the glory of Christ, so that it loses its awe. We lose our awe of Him. But yet I also want to give you the mission that you have, the mission that I have of great urgency. So follow with me, Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. I'll read and then we'll pray and look into the Word together. Jesus went out from there and came into His hometown, and His disciples followed Him. When the Sabbath came, He began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to Him, and such miracles as these performed by His hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joses, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at Him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, and among his own relatives, and in his own household." And He could do no miracle there, except that He laid His hands on a few sick people and healed them. And He wondered at their unbelief. And He was going around the villages teaching. And He summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And He instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And He added, "Do not put on two tunics." And then He said to them, "Wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them." They went out and they preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons, and they were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Father, again, we come before You, and Lord, as we often say, it would be utterly foolish to study the Word of God and indeed to preach the Word of God without calling upon You in prayer. And so we pray, O Lord, that You would fill each and every one of us with humble hearts. Oh, in Your precious love, in Your glorious grace, would You convict us? Lord, would You show us the sin in our hearts that needs to be exposed? That is not a bad thing, O Lord. We pray, O Lord, Holy Spirit, that You would do that, and that You would show us Christ, His beauty, His glory, that we would love Him more. As we leave this building tonight, that we would love our Savior more, and that we would be more resolved and more devoted to serving Him with all that we are, as long as You give us breath. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Could you imagine personally being discipled by the Apostle Paul? It was on Paul's second missionary journey in about 52 AD that he traveled to the city of Ephesus, and he planted the church there on his second journey. And then a few years later, on his third missionary journey, Paul spent about 2 or 3 years in the city of Ephesus teaching and preaching, and the Lord saved so many people in the city of Ephesus that there was an uproar in the city. There was a riot in the city. There were so many people turning away from their god Artemis and turning to the Lord that there was a riot in the theater. a few months after that, as Paul was concluding that journey, he met in a nearby port city of Miletus, and he met with the Ephesian elders of the church to talk about leadership, kind of pass on the baton from his leadership to theirs. And then about 10 years after he began the church, in about 62 AD, the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Ephesians to the church that he knew and loved so well. But he wrote the book while he was in jail in Rome. And then just a couple of years after that, he wrote another letter to a man, 1 Timothy, to Timothy, but we call it 1 Timothy. But he was the pastor of the church in this city of Ephesus. And Paul told him in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, that I tell you to stay at Ephesus and instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. And then we read a few years after that, that the Apostle John made his home in the city of Ephesus. He probably wrote 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, all again to the same church in Ephesus. A tradition tells us that John went to the island of Patmos, and John himself says it in chapter 1, and he received the revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ while on the island of Patmos. And again, Jesus gave a letter, he gave teaching, he gave an update, he gave a message to John for the church in the city of Ephesus. And he tells them all the great things that they had. They had great theology, great works, great doctrine. They were vetting their teachers really, really well. But there was one thing that the Savior had against them. With all of the discipleship they had, Jesus said, you've lost your first love. Which I think means you've lost and you've left your chief allegiance. You've left your primary affection for me. And there are other things that are creeping in and they are winning your heart. They are wooing your heart. And you're following after them. The Ephesian church, amazingly and shockingly, about 100 years after that in the 2nd century, seemed to have died out. In fact, you go there today to the city of Ephesus. It's a huge city in modern-day Turkey. It's dominated by Islam. There are mosques all over the region going back even to the 1300s AD. And the question that I have with all of this discipleship and all the teaching and all the theology and all the great truth is, how could this happen? How could that happen to the church at Ephesus with all of the privileges that they had and all the teaching that they had? I wonder if, on your outline, they began to lose their awe of God. Maybe they were so knowledgeable about the facts of the gospel that they, perhaps, became just a little bit too familiar and comfortable, maybe indifferent to the glory of Christ's gospel. Maybe they filled their head with truth, but their heart was not filled with the God of truth. Maybe they argued about the word with their theological precision, but they weren't affectionate for the Lord in their hearts. Maybe they cherished their theological precision, but not the regular divine communion with the Lord. And the Lord Jesus says in Revelation 2, here's your problem, but he didn't leave them there. He said, here's what you need to do. You need to do three things. You need to remember from where you've fallen, and then you need to repent because it is sin. But then third, you need to do the things that you have done first in Revelation chapter 2. That's what the Lord says. Remember, repent, and then do. Interestingly enough, I think Mark chapter 6 kind of fits into that tonight. You know, we just concluded Mark 5. I love Mark chapter 5. If there's any little summarizing statement about Mark 5, it's the chapter of faith. I mean, there's just people of faith and great faith and towering faith and triumphant faith. This is a chapter, we might call it, of no faith. This is a chapter of no faith. The people in Nazareth don't have faith. Then there are those who hear the 12 preach, and they don't have faith. And then there's Herod, who hears John preaching, and he doesn't have faith. And then there's the 5,000 men and their wives and children, and we learn from the Gospel of John, they don't have faith. And then we see the disciples, and they see Jesus walking on the water, and they have very little faith. This is a chapter of no faith. Of no faith. These are brief, staccato, summarizing accounts. I love the way one pastor said it. He said, the chapter is filled with opportunities, some of which are missed because of unbelief, some of which were enjoyed because some people did in fact have faith. But we're going to strap on our sandals and walk with our Savior through Galilee and watch Him as He teaches and as He preaches and as He heals. And we want to take these accounts, and I want to make them real practical tonight. You know these two accounts, but I want to make it very practical. And so again, in preaching the word, I have a couple of things that I want to do. I always want to read the text, and then I explain the meaning of the text. And maybe with that, there's theological doctrines that I bring up, and then I want to apply the text to you. So tonight in your outline, you have two main headings. They're simple, they're brief, they're memorable. But I pray that these are faithful in application to the meaning of the text. Number one, I want you to watch your heart. And then number two, I want you to know your mission. There's a lot of truth here and a lot of detail here, but what you need to hear tonight, number one, watch your heart. Number two, after you watch your heart, you need to know your mission. Let's begin with verses 1 to 6. We need to watch our hearts. Watch your heart. Because in verse 1, Jesus goes from there into his own hometown. That's Nazareth. And the Sabbath day came, and he began to teach in the synagogue, and many listeners were there, and they're astonished. And they're saying, man, where did this guy get the knowledge and the wisdom and all the miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? The son of Mary? I've seen him before. You know, I remember back when Jesus was a little boy growing up in Nazareth. Never forget reading about when Chuck Swindoll was teaching on this. He said, have you ever been part of the back when group? I knew you back when. He said, statements like that always make me cringe. Because what they're about to say is probably a declaration that I wish I could forget. Maybe somebody shaking their head or with a little smile. They know us back when, and maybe it usually implies they're not really all that impressed with who you are now or what you've become now. And they remember when you were young and when you were vulnerable or when you were unconverted or when you were ignorant or when you were foolish and all the flaws and all the shortcomings of your life. I remember when. It's like the French philosopher Montaigne, who once said, at home, when I go to my village, I'm just considered a scribbling little country boy. He was brilliant, a great writer in his day. But in the neighboring town, I am a recognized able scholar. And then the farther I go away from my hometown, he said, I am a great author. What was his point? The greater the distance away, the greater I become in the eyes of some. Well, what's the point of all this? We have to be careful that our familiarity does not breed contempt. If there's one point that we need to hear tonight in this opening section, it's that you and I need to guard your heart so that your familiarity with Christ, which is good to know Him, but you want to guard that your familiarity does not breed a kind of contempt, a kind of indifference, a kind of apathy toward the Savior. So Jesus comes home to Nazareth and he's teaching. He's known as a rabbi. He's known as a teacher. So they give him the opportunity to speak in the synagogue, the same synagogue that he grew up in all those years. And the people in verse 2, if you look in your Bible, they are astonished. They're astonished. And they say, where did he get this wisdom? and the miracles that are performed at his hands, and all the words. People were astonished at this Jesus. But then they have really interesting statements in verse 3. Look at the things they say. Is this not the carpenter? The carpenter, the only place in the scripture where Jesus is expressly called the carpenter. Interestingly, he spent more time as a carpenter than doing anything else in his 33 years on the earth. You have in your outline a quote from David Guzik. I think he's just so clever and creative in the way that he kind of fleshes this out. David Guzik says, you know, I wonder if Jesus, when he was a carpenter, he must have learned three lessons real well. I love these. Number one, he had to learn that there's a lot of potential in a log. Number two, he must have learned that it takes a lot of work and time to make something usable. And third, he must have learned that the finest things are made from the hardest wood. How true that is. Good preparation for ministry, isn't it? Well, verse 3, is this not the carpenter? But don't miss the next little phrase. The son of Mary. Now, in the language that we have in our Bible, you and I don't get the tone. This was meant to shame him. This was like a derogatory remark. Why? Because all Jewish boys were always known by being the son of their father, not the son of the mother. Even if the father had died, which Joseph probably was dead by this point. What are they doing? Get this. The Jews at that time are pointing at Jesus and saying, you're an illegitimate child. That virgin birth talk is all a sham. I mean, trying to shame him, trying to humiliate him. They are saying, this is the carpenter. He's the son of Mary. We see his brothers right here and his sister. There is nothing special about him. We know him. We remember when. We remember when. And the very end of verse 3 is really a fascinating little verb that Mark brings out. And the people took offense at him. They stumbled. They stumbled. It has the idea of stumbling or being repelled to the point of abandonment. People were ensnared. They were trapped in their unbelief. And Jesus will respond to them by saying, verse 4, a very familiar proverb. It's not new to Jesus. Rabbis would say it. Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. If you're too familiar with Jesus, be on guard. That could breed dissatisfaction with him. The people saw him. They heard him. They were offended by him. They were repelled by him. They tripped over him. Jesus didn't suit their desires. Jesus wasn't the kind of Savior that they wanted. And they took offense at him. And then the text says, in verse 5, he could do no miracle there. Why could he do no miracle there? Because he was in the face of blatant unbelief. One of the themes of Mark's gospel is that Jesus often does miracles and he heals in response to faith. In response to faith. And there's no faith here. But he does heal a few sick people. You know, I find it so fascinating, don't you? There are two times in the whole Bible where we learn about Jesus marveling. What is it that amazes Jesus? What is it that causes the Son of God to marvel? In both times, we could answer faith. One of them is the Gentile centurion. Remember that? The Gentile centurion who came to Jesus. And Jesus said, I have not found such great faith in all of Israel. And Jesus marveled in that occasion when the faith wasn't expected from a Gentile. But he marveled at that. Here's the second time. Where faith would be expected, he marveled at their lack of faith. He marveled at their unbelief. It shows the importance of faith. What is our, we never read of Jesus marveling at creation. We never read of Jesus marveling at people's prayer life. We never read of Jesus marveling at the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. No, no, no. He marvels at faith. Isn't that great? He doesn't marvel at my works and your works, my achievements and your achievements, my performance and your performance, how I measure up, how you measure up. He doesn't marvel at that. Our Savior marvels at simple, childlike, dependent faith. Faith. So he left Nazareth, verse 6, and he was going around the villages teaching. Now, I want you to kind of put yourself here in the narrative. Imagine there you are hearing the word of God, kind of like we do as a church family. We hear the word of God all the time. We hear the word of God so frequently. But church family also, let's put ourselves in the narrative. You and I know about God. You and I don't say, I remember when he was a boy, we saw him. That's not us. But well, I've been in the church for years. I've heard the preaching for decades. I've grown up in the church. I know my Bible. I've read my Bible. I know a lot about God. But so do the people of Nazareth. But they didn't believe. They didn't believe. They were offended. Jesus didn't meet their standards. They were impeded. They were tripped up by Jesus. And I wonder how many, maybe in this room, maybe in our church, maybe in our nation, in our world, how many would Jesus marvel at? Look at how many opportunities you've had, boys and girls. What a great application for you as well. Look at all the opportunities that we've had to hear the word of God preached and to hear about God and to hear about Jesus. You've been exposed to so much truth. Could you imagine the Lord tapping you on the shoulder and saying, young child or man or woman, you have heard so much about God. But the people in Nazareth remained in their unbelief. May that never be the case here. May that not be the case in our boys and girls, in our young people here, our teenagers here, the men and women, even the members here, where we hear about Christ and we hear about his word, but yet offended by him, dissatisfied with him, not wooed by him. Church family, if I could just give you a couple of encouragements. So what do you do? What would be an important application for us? I think number one, to extol the glory of Jesus. To be mindful of who he is, not just the benefits that he gives you, but the glory of his person, the glory of his deity, to worship him and thank him. I tell my kids so often, even this morning we rehearsed it, if you don't want to whine, we worship. If we don't want to complain, we need to be content. If we don't want to grumble, we got to give thanks. It's a little ditty that we say in our home. Extol the glory of God, to worship him, to thank him, to praise him for who he is. We want to learn about Christ. Yes, I don't want to disparage that. We ought to learn about Christ and grow in our knowledge of him. But we don't want to lose our awe of Christ. Maybe we could even pray, oh Lord, forgive our unbelief. Forgive our unbelief and help us to have a greater faith. Can I just remind you, Christian, here tonight, consider the eternality of Jesus. Consider the intimate knowledge of Jesus. The redeeming work of Jesus for you and your soul. Consider the constancy. He never changes. He never fluctuates up and down and has a good day and a bad day. Consider the mercies of Jesus and consider the soon return of Jesus. Let him overwhelm you with his majesty. Let him calm you with his glory. Let him fascinate you with all of the depth of his attributes. What's the main point of this for you and me? It's narrative, but what's the point for you and me? Watch your heart. watch your heart, that you and I, as we grow in our knowledge of God and our familiarity with Him, guard that you do not lose your dazzling wonder that Jesus has died for you, that He loved you, that He knows you, that He'll take you all the way to heaven. May we not lose our dazzling wonder, and may we not lose our awe of the beauty of Jesus. That's what happened in Nazareth. So, number one, guard your heart, watch your heart. But let me give you a second heading as we just kind of walk through the next paragraph. And not just guard your heart, but number two, in your outline, know your mission. Isn't this so cool? All whom God calls, you're on mission. You are on mission. I remember, this was years ago, I was sitting with a person they were interviewing for membership. We were talking about the church and hearing their testimony of the gospel and hear them articulate the gospel. And over the course of our conversation, I reminded them, you are on mission. And you're not, your mission's not complete until you reach heaven. So you're a soldier in the war. You're an athlete in the contest. You're the farmer who's casting the seed. You're the builder on the job. You're the slave working for the master. You're an ambassador on mission to speak for your king. Christian, you have a job. I have a job. Whatever your vocation and profession and season of life, we all have the same mission. Glorifying God, worshiping God, making disciples for His glory. And we want to know our mission. We want to know it and stick to it and not flinch and not back down from it. So what does Jesus do? Look at verse 7 in Mark chapter 6. So Jesus then, as He's going around and teaching, He summons the 12 and begins to send them out in pairs. Everything up to this point has been Jesus preaching. Now He's multiplying. And He's going to send them out in pairs, two by two, and He gives them authority over the unclean spirits. And He tells them that they should take nothing for their journey except a staff, and then later on He'll tell them to wear sandals. But no bread, no bag, no money in their belt. So Jesus calls the 12, and He's going to name them. We know from Matthew chapter 10, this is a long chapter in Matthew 10. We're just getting a few verse summary right here. But Matthew 10 focuses on the sending out of the 12 two by two, no doubt for encouragement. And then every matter is confirmed by two or three witnesses. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 6. But what is so fascinating about these verses, Jesus says, don't take anything for your journey. Take nothing. What's the point? Be urgent. You got to go out now. The mission is urgent. The king's demand requires that you follow Him and do it now. And don't take anything with you, meaning trust God to provide. No begging of money, no begging for food. Just take your staff, take your sandals, don't take any extras. Trust God for supply. Trust God for supply. What a great verse for all Christians. All Christian workers, all Christian ministers, all Christian missionaries, all Christian evangelists, God will provide. I'll never forget when I was a man in seminary, struggling to make the monthly payments, struggling to make rent and all the things that a young single guy in seminary battles with. And I'll never forget a sermon from Philippians 4:19. My God will supply all of your needs according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. And then he said, if God brings you to it, He will carry you through it. So helpful. God is going to provide. So get up, go. And God will provide. I will provide for you. What a great promise. Don't take anything with you. Sometimes I think we can forget that the gospel is still a matter of urgency. Years ago, when we were just here for a brief time, I wrote a blog on why we must be urgent for the gospel. We don't want to be complacent. We want to be urgent. We don't want to be indifferent. We want to be urgent with the gospel. It calls for self-dedication. It calls for no equivocation. It calls for reliance upon God that He will provide. He will provide. This is the same sermon and the same context that we read about in Matthew chapter 10 when Jesus says, "I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. And you're going to be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them." And then Jesus tells them, "You're going to be hated by all people for my sake." And who wants to still go on this mission, right? "But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And when they persecute you, you go to the next city." That's the context in Matthew chapter 10. So, what happens? Verse 11, verse 10 says, "When you enter a house," back to Mark 6, verse 10, "you need to stay there until you leave town." In other words, I'll provide hospitality. If a better one or a bigger home or a more comfortable one opens up, stay where you are. Don't go to the more comfortable circumstances. But verse 11, if there's a city that doesn't receive you, if they don't want anything to do with you and your message, as you go from there, you shake the dust off of your feet. You shake the dust off of your feet. That was a Jewish sign of a public declaration of God's displeasure. The testimony to them is really a testimony against them. You've rejected the message. Now you're on your own to face the judgment of God. That's the idea. I'm shaking the dust off my feet. You're on your own. You've rejected the gospel. Why? It's urgent. You must believe this. And so in verse 12, I love this. Here's the content of what they preach. Verse 12, they go out and they preach that men must repent. You know, Christian, you and I aren't apostles. There are no apostles today. We don't have the power to cast out demons. We don't have the power to heal. We're not told to anoint people with oil. That's not the command given to us. We're not here in this narrative historical section. But the point of the mission that Jesus gives to the 12 is really not all that different than what He gives to me and you. You and I are sent out as well. In fact, Jesus said after the resurrection in Matthew 28 that you were to go into all the world and make disciples. We read in 2 Corinthians 5, we are ambassadors for God. I love this. As though God were making an appeal to you through us. Have you ever thought of that? God is preaching to the sinner through you. That's cool. What's your message? Be reconciled to God. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And then the next verse, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1, we are working together with God. That's your mission. That's my mission, to be an ambassador, a proclaimer, to go out and to believe that God will provide. You and I aren't the 12 right here, sent to go out into the villages of Galilee like they were 2,000 years ago. But you and I are still told that our Lord will provide for our needs. And if you doubt that, just read the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6. If He cares for the birds and He provides for the flowers, don't worry. Don't be anxious. He'll provide for you as well. And what is your message? Your message is that there is one God and one mediator between God and man. He's the man, Christ Jesus. Your message is 1 John chapter 5, that whoever has the Son of God has life. But if you do not have the Son of God, you don't have life. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and the life is in His Son. That's our message. We preach that people must repent of their sin and have life in Jesus and Him alone. I had a professor in seminary, Alex Montoya. He would say, look, if something even looks like it's breathing, you go and try to convert it. Trying to get the seminary guys, don't just stick in the library all day and read books. Go out and preach the gospel. Go and convert people. Go and proclaim the truth. We don't do the work, of course, of changing hearts. But God uses us. So you and I are to know the mission. We are to know our mission. We are to be faithful as ambassadors to proclaim God's message to lost sinners anywhere, everywhere, to repent. We go into all the world and preach the gospel, which is a good point of application for all of us. Have you come to believe in this gospel? Have you repented? Have you come to the Savior? Have you turned from your sin? Have you come to God by faith alone? And have you found, as John says in 1 John 5 in verse 10 and 11 and 12, I found the life that is in the Son. There's no life anywhere else, but only in the Son of God. If that is not something that you have come to embrace, I call you even this minute, even this evening, to receive the free gift of God. Don't become so familiar with the call of the gospel that it just goes in one ear and out the other and it does not affect you. Hear the word. Respond to the word. Be receptive to the word. Repent. Turn from your sins and come to Christ. And you might look at these two stories as we kind of draw this to a close in Mark chapter 6, and you think, what's the connection here between teaching in Nazareth and sending the 12 out? I think there's actually a very close connection. You and I need to increase in our love and affection for Jesus. Not becoming so familiar that we just kind of lose our awe of God. But give me a greater love for Jesus. What do you do when that happens? I love the next account. So we go out and speak forth His gospel and proclaim that all will repent. So sometimes people say, Pastor Jeff, how do you get the church to evangelize? I say, I don't. I preach the gospel. I preach the Bible. Because the more that you love the Savior, the more that you'll want to tell people about Him. And the more that you know the truth of the gospel, the more that you'll want other people to know that gospel. And what you're saved from, you'll want other people to be saved from that. So, let me draw this to a close very practically. I don't recall what I put in your outline. I think some of this is there. There's a book on my shelf. I don't know if I would endorse everything by this author, but Paul Tripp has a lot of good stuff. He has a book written that he titled Dangerous Calling. It's written to pastors. It's a dangerous calling. I've read it many times. I just pulled it off a couple days ago, the shelf. The very first danger of pastoral ministry is this. Get this. The danger of losing your awe of God. He nails it. That's the danger. It's not being a bad preacher. It's not being as theologically precise. No. The greatest danger is losing your awe of God. And then he says, here's how you know if you're losing your awe of God. Now, I'm going to share it with you. It's kind of directed toward pastors, but I think it's a good application point for all of us. Okay, so Lord, how do I know if I'm losing my awe of God? If my familiarity is breeding contempt? Number one, you'll depend more on what you know than how you live. You won't be open to the ministry of the body of Christ, both serving others and receiving service from others. You're losing your awe of God if you expect of other people the perfect service that you think you've achieved. You're losing your awe of God when you feel qualified to have more control than you really have. You're losing your awe of God when you neglect daily meditative communion with the Lord Jesus. You're losing your awe of God when you take credit for success, but it's only what God's grace can produce. But if he says, if you have the awe of God, if you have the fear of God and the awe of God in your heart, you'll be humble, you'll be tender, you'll be confident in Christ. You'll live a life of discipline for holiness, and you will rest in the grace of God. Now, if you're like me, I read that and I think, okay, I get it. But help me out. Because maybe I've lost my awe, or maybe I'm kind of on that slope of losing. And some of the things that he mentioned here are descriptive of me in losing my awe of God. How do I get that? Now, I want to give you a real practical, I think this is in your outline, real practical implementation points. I'm not commanding you here. These are just, try it. Let this be a help for you. How do you regain the awe of God? What can you do? Jesus said, remember from where you've fallen, repent, and then do. Number one, in your outline here, I would encourage you to write out who God is and what God has done. Take a sheet of paper, take a Word doc, whatever on your computer, handwrite it out, and just write for 5-10 minutes, and you'll get a lot in. God is holy, love, sovereign, just, perfect, eternal, all-knowing. Just keep going. What has he done? Saved me. He's given me life. He's given me a mind. He's given me arms. He's given me legs. He's given me a church. On and on you could go. And then thank him through every individual one. Number two, to regain your awe of God, if I could just share with you, this is one way that has so helped me in my ministry. Read a hymn each day. Each day. When I go for my morning runs, I'll take a phrase from the hymn and I'll just chew on it for my whole exercise, my whole run. Whatever doctrine, whatever truth, whatever phrase, I'm just meditating on it. It just helps me. It helps keep my heart growing in Christ. And I think number three, getting a psalter, even just singing a psalm each day. Do you see there? I have the Trinity Psalter, Isaac Watts. But do you see right there, psalms.seedbed.com? You got to go to that website. It's awesome. They have made the singing of psalms so simple in our modern English with melodies that you all know. It's really easy. It's really enjoyable to do and not difficult at all. Number four, listen to the Samuel Rutherford message from last week on the beauty and loveliness of Christ. And then you have a Grace Gems link. Oftentimes I'll go to my knees and just read one of those Grace Gem blogs and just gaze upon Christ. Pray through it. Study the attributes of God. Meet with a fellow believer and read Scripture. Church family, what a blessing. What a need for us. That we would have awe of God, not being so familiar that it breeds contempt. And may we know our mission as well. So, as we close, number one, watch your heart. And number two, know your mission. May the Lord help us with that, to keep the main thing the main thing. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for the power and clarity of it. Write your truth upon our hearts. For the glory of Jesus and for the good and growth and edification of your church. In his name we pray. Amen.